Father, we stand humbled that you treat us with the grace and the mercy that you do. We don't deserve your goodness. We don't deserve your favor, but you freely bestow it upon us. Lord, you've met our deepest need. God, you've resolved the problem of judgment that we face before you. And you've given us the free gift of eternal life in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. And I pray that now as we open up and study the book of Exodus, you would teach us more about your grace, more about your goodness. And we pray that it would change us and transform us and conform us into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the word of the Lord spoken from Mount Sinai was not the only word by which Israel was to live. They were to live by every word of the Lord, including those that were directed towards Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness. Dr. Edmund Clowney notes in this regard, the children of Israel were humbled in the wilderness, tested and taught that God was faithful and that his provision would not fail. And through the wilderness, God showed Israel their own hopelessness in order that they might find him to be their help in every distress. His instruction went beyond testing, for in and through his deeds of deliverance, God painted for them the spiritual reality of grace found inside of his covenant, unquote. Take the bread from heaven, for example. Through this event, God was showing his people, despite their grumbling and complaining, despite their lack of earning or deserving his favor, life was a gift, a free gift that would come down from heaven. God, out of the goodness of his own heart, gave Israel that which was necessary to sustain them in the wilderness, that which was necessary for life. And ultimately, this free gift pointed forward, did it not, to Jesus, who is the true bread from heaven, who came down to give us eternal life, to whosoever would believe upon his name. Israel's layover by the bitter waters of Marah was meant to instruct and reveal to Israel, despite their grumbling and complaining, despite their lack of earning or deserving God's favor, that God alone can heal the bitterness found upon this curse-ridden earth, including the bitterness that lies deep within our own hearts, if they would but turn to the Lord and look to the God who is their healer. And this too pointed Israel forward to the grace of God. It showed them God's grace, and ultimately it pointed them to the grace that would be demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus. We need to pay special attention here and note that it is grace. It is the grace of God that has been paving the way to Mount Sinai. And I find that to be rather fitting. God is going to deliver the law to a people who obviously are incapable of keeping it or fulfilling it. But you see the road that leads up to the law being paved with God's grace. And that is instructive for us. That's very instructive for us to indeed, because God is trying to show us immediately that the law could never, ever be fulfilled by human works. God's grace would need to fulfill it. God's grace would need to keep it. And the very journey and the path that the Israelites have been on has been instructing them as well as us of this reality. You see, even though the law was given to Israel on Mount Sinai, we see that it was grace paving the road both to and from Mount Sinai. It was grace that sustained the life of Israel in the wilderness, and it was grace that enabled Israel to relate with God. And it is the grace of God that continues to sustain their lives and our lives today, enabling us to relate with God free of his judgment, because of the grace that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who took the punishment that we justly deserve so that we might be eternally refreshed in the presence of God. Now we come to one of the most brilliant and vivid pictures of God's grace that reaches out to Israel in the wilderness on their journey to Mount Sinai. And once again, the entire scenario points us forward to the gospel of grace that is found inside of Jesus, the Messiah. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. We'll continue our study through the book of Exodus. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Now water is absolutely essential to life, especially if you're in a desert, even more so than food, right? Perhaps this is why God tested Israel twice when it came to water and once when it came to food on their way to Mount Sinai. And being in the desert without water is a grave difficulty indeed. But we should note here that Israel was following God precisely as He directed. God is the one that is leading them. In the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, the Israelites were exactly where God wanted them to be. And they are living in the will of God for their life. And yet, they find themselves facing a great deal of difficulty. One pastor put it like this: it is possible to be completely in the will of God, yet also in a season of great problems. I mention this because there can be a misconception, and there is a misconception out there promoted by false teachers of a so-called prosperity gospel, which is not really a gospel at all. But they present that gospel in such a way as to say that if you just have enough faith, brother, you know, if you muster up the faith and you believe God, He's going to give you all the wealth and all the health that you need. And you're not going to face any hardships because God's going to meet you right where you're at because you're God's favored. You're God's highly favored. He's going to put you on easy street and all your problems will just seem to vanish away. But if you happen to find yourself not on easy street, they'll tell you, well, that's because the problem lies within you. You just don't happen to have the faith. And so that's why you're facing all these hardships. Well, that is hogwash. That is hogwash. It is heresy, and that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. Jesus told His disciples in John 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Christian brothers and sisters, I believe that by now you are fully aware of the fact that in this life, in this world, even when we are following God closely, even when we're doing the things that He asks us to do, we are still going to face trials and hardships in this life. The Lord Himself might even lead us to places of great difficulty so that He can refine us and teach us to lean in upon Himself so that we can see that He is our sufficiency in everything. Now, you might be facing difficulties in your life right now because of some sinful choices that you've made. Well, that's an altogether different situation. And to be clear, that's not the Lord's fault at all that you would be reaping consequences from that. But God in His grace, if you find yourself in that situation today, God in His grace will use even those difficulties to chasten you if you will but yield yourself to Him and to His chastening hand in your life. The children of Israel have left the wilderness of Sin, where God had provided for them supernaturally with bread. from heaven, and now they are camping in Rephidim without any water. And you would think that by now they would understand that the Lord was going to pull through for them, right? You'd think that they would have that lesson learned, but they don't. They begin to operate in the strength of their own flesh and in their own understanding. They look at life through their own wisdom, and they don't see how things are going to work out. So rather than trusting in the Lord, and trusting in His strength, and trusting in His wisdom, and trusting in His past faithful track record, they begin to file complaint. Wickedness and rebellion lying deep within their hearts soon begin to surface, and it surfaces on a level that has been unprecedented to this point. Unlike the complaining that took place before the Red Sea, before God opened up that singular pathway for them to go through to deliverance to. Unlike the complaining at the waters of Marah, where God healed them and provided them refreshment. And unlike the complaining in the wilderness of Sin, where they had no food, this time the children of Israel are said to contend with Moses. Look at verse 2. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" Now, the word contended really is quite an interesting little word here. In this context, the Hebrew word carries along with it the idea of bringing legal charges against a person. This verse could accurately be translated, "Therefore the people filed a complaint against Moses." They were bringing lawsuit against Moses. Dr. Edmund Clowney says this, "It's a legal term describing the institution of a lawsuit. In the book of Micah, the same Hebrew word is used in a legal setting where God is bringing His charges against Israel through the prophet Micah because they have violated and broken His covenant." Listen to the words of Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 1, and watch how this Hebrew word is used there. Micah 6, verse 1, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains." Now the phrase "plead your case" is the same Hebrew word "reev" that is translated as "contended" there in Exodus chapter 17. And let's keep reading. It says, "And let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me." Now, the reason I'm bringing all of this to your attention is because I want you to see that there is a lot more going on here at Rephidim than just the previous murmuring and complaining that had taken place before. As sinful as the complaining, as sinful as the murmuring was before, this is even worse. It's at an unprecedented level. They are filing a formal complaint against Moses. And more to the point, they are filing a complaint that tempts, or in other words, tests the Lord. The contention not only put Moses on trial, it puts the Lord God Almighty on trial. And He is the one who has been leading them faithfully this entire time. This should serve as a stern reminder for us to nip murmuring and complaining in the bud at the early stages before it ever gives way to something that is completely grotesque. You see, a little root of bitterness that is left unchecked will sooner or later grow into a full-blown disaster, a crazy mess. And if it's not dealt with early on, it will be a problem, complete chaos to deal with later. Now, my parents, Their next door neighbor, a lovely gentleman, he has a cherry tree in his yard. And this cherry tree leaves little saplings in my parents' yard all the time. They're always there. You go cut the grass, they're there. It's pretty easy to deal with. They're not problematic. You just reach down, pull them up, they're done and they're dealt with. But if you just let them be, don't do anything with it, it will grow into a problem that's going to take a crew of people and tools and create a big cavity in someone's yard to get rid of it. So it's always best to deal with the issue early on. And the point being, we need to cooperate with God's grace early on in our life. And it's going to go so much better. So much better for us. We want to cooperate early on so that he can uproot the saplings of bitterness within our own life before they ever become a monster of anger and hatred and resentment, because that is what will happen. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Well, the bitterness of the Israelites was indeed defiling them. They were now filing charges against Moses, and it seems from the text that they believed that Moses had committed a heinous crime, and he had been purposely misguiding the entire nation, taking them out into the wilderness so that they could die, and they were on the verge of publicly executing him. So Moses rightly turns to the one who alone can provide him with help in his time of need. He cries out to God. Verse 3 says, and the people thirsted there for water. The people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Now, look at the complaint that they're filing against Moses here. You've misled the people. You've deceived us. And you've really brought us out here to kill us. Now that's some serious rebellion inside of the heart of this people. That is a serious charge that is being filed against Moses, especially because God has been so faithful to reveal himself every step along the way. He has miraculously shown himself to be a reliable deliverer. He has faithfully provided for them time and time again, and yet folly remains bound up inside of their hearts. And they accuse Moses essentially of treason, betraying the entire nation by lying to his countrymen so that they might be destroyed in the wilderness. And so Moses turns to the Lord in prayer for help. Notice that Moses says, they are almost ready to stone me. Now, stoning was the ancient form of capital punishment. It was a public execution, and everyone standing there at the stoning was consenting to that person's death because they had been found guilty of a capital offense. So yeah, Moses rightly turns to the Lord and says, God, you need to help me out here. This is a little bit out of control. It was Walter Kaiser who said, one of Moses' most characteristic and praiseworthy traits was that he took his difficulties to the Lord. Oh, that we would learn to turn to the Lord in our difficulties like Moses did. To walk with the Lord by faith. To trust that he's going to be our defense. To trust that he's going to meet our need when we don't see a way how. And just yesterday at the men's Bible study, we were discussing this very issue as we were going through that book, The Overcoming Life. And it was D.L. Moody who pointed out in that book that one of the most distinguishing characteristics of a mature believer is that they have learned to walk with God by faith and not by sight. Immature believers only walk by sight. If they can understand it, if they can see how God's going to pull through, then they'll follow Him. But if they can't, I don't know how God's going to do it. I can't see how God's going to meet our need through here. Then their feathers get all ruffled and I can't follow God down that path. It's not clear. There's a lot of fog down that road. I can't see where my feet are going to be being placed. But the mature believer trusts in the Lord, even though he can't see, even though he doesn't know all the hows and all the whys, even though the way might be clouded with fog, he remains unshaken because his heart trusts in the one who is leading him rather than in the conditions and the clarity of the road that he is upon. Oh, might we become mature believers in Christ and walk by faith and not by sight. Moses represents for us a mature and steadfast example here, a believer who is in the habit of turning to the Lord and trusting in Him for help. And may we by faith begin to follow Moses down that same path, trusting the Lord to meet us wherever we're at. Verse 5, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go.'" Moses is still the Lord's primary representative to the people. He is still Israel's primary judge and leader, and God tells him, "Go on before the people. Stand up there before them, Moses, and go to trial, just as they've requested. And by the way, gather some of the elders too. Take them with you, since for a proper trial, you need the elders to be there. For a proper hearing, you need the elders to be there. And for a proper judgment to be dished out, the elders would need to stand there in agreement." And this formal setting never occurred. It never ever occurred when the other complaints came through. The grumbling, the complaining, the murmuring, there before the Red Sea, there by the bitter waters of Marah, there in the wilderness of Sin. This type of formality never took place. But now that a formal complaint has been filed, here we go. God is telling Moses, "Let's bring the formality on. If this is how it's going to be, go on up." Israel thought that they would be putting Moses on trial, but they were putting God on trial. And their sinful accusations against Moses revealed more about them than it ever did about Moses. It revealed what they thought about God. He wasn't faithful. He's not reliable. He's just going to let us die. He's just here to torture us. It revealed more about what they thought about God than it ever did about Moses' leadership. And so now God calls for Moses to go on before the people, and God breathes Moses out with pageantry and drama for the hearing. Just like when a judge enters the courtroom and the bailiff says, "All rise," there's a huge formal presentation there to set the stage for what is about to take place. And God tells Moses, "Go on before the people. Rise up. Gather some of the elders. And oh yeah, Moses, bring your staff." You know that rod? That rod that you've had with you ever since I met with you there at the burning bush? You know the staff that shows that I've been with you every step of the way, the staff that reveals that all of Israel's complaints against you is in reality against me, the staff which has been the very symbol of my judgment upon all the Egyptians, the staff that turned the Nile River into blood. Yeah, that staff, that rod, get that too. Take that too. Bring it with you and stand there before the rock the people. Go on before the people and bring that with you. Yikes, right? No way. What's going on? Oh, man. I think if I was in the crowd, I'd be like, maybe this isn't the courtroom setting I was really hoping for. This isn't really what I want. Maybe I've really messed up and I've sinned against the Lord. And I've brought some bad accusations here, because if Moses is to lift that staff in judgment towards us, if he's to lift it in judgment towards me, then it could spell the end of it all. And we would deserve it. We would deserve it. All of that is true. Israel is the one who's really in a big heap of mess here. And they are deserving of Moses to lift up his staff and deliver down judgment towards them. But what the scripture says next is really quite astounding. God will have Moses lift up the rod of his judgment. But the judgment that God will have Moses dish out will not strike a blow where you might think it will go. Listen to what God says next to Moses, verse 6. Behold, I. This is God speaking here. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now God has Moses and the elders gathered there together upon the rock in Horeb. And God says that he himself would stand there before Moses and before the people on the rock, which would receive the blow and the strike of the rod of God's judgment. He would be there. Judgment would come crushing down upon the place where he stood. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, God does not stand before men. It is men who come to the Lord to stand before him, because he is the righteous judge of all the earth. He is the one who delivers judgment upon men. He delivers the judgments. He delivers the punishment. He sees what is fit. It's not the other way around. And yet, here is God standing before men in order to take on their punishment and their judgment, both formally and publicly. Now, this does not in any way mean that God is in the wrong. Obviously, right? Certainly not. Israel is the one who is clearly in the wrong here. Israel is the one who deserves the strike of God's rod of judgment, and yet it will come down instead upon the Lord himself, who will stand there before Moses upon the rock. And when the rock is struck in Israel's place, guess what? Blessing and refreshment and grace pour forth to the people. Listen to this other quote by Dr. Clowney as he says, "Before the face of Moses the judge, with his rod uplifted, stands the God of Israel. The Lord stands in the prisoner's dock. Moses cannot strike into the heart of God's Shekinah glory, yet God commands that Moses strike the rock, and it is this rock that is identified with God himself that receives the judgment." God is painting a picture of gospel-like grace here that every man needs to see, that every man needs to take heed to and observe and by faith lay hold of, so that they might obtain eternal life and maintain a relationship with the Lord God Almighty. It is a picture that is so absolutely clear that the Apostle Paul could say on the other side of the cross, looking back to the book of Exodus, that the rock that Moses struck was Christ. It was Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It was Christ. It was so clear. And as we unpack what the Scripture says, it becomes crystal clear to us as well. This is speaking of the grace that was to come in Jesus. It was Jesus who stood upon the rock there in Horeb that day that took the full brunt of God's judgment there in the wilderness. Judgment which should have rightly and swiftly fallen upon Israel that day, but instead it fell upon the righteous judge of all the earth, Jesus, the Messiah, who in his grace stood in their place. What an awesome picture of grace to behold. God in his grace directed Moses to strike the rod of his judgment upon himself in Israel's place so that Israel might receive the life-giving, refreshing waters of his grace. Instead of getting what they rightly deserved, death and judgment, Israel received grace and blessing and refreshment instead. Now, I should tell you, just on a side note, that there is a rock, and as we went through the Exodus crossing and all this, we could see the crossing would have led them into Saudi Arabia. There is a rock there in Saudi Arabia near Jabal el-Lahaz, which seems to be the most likely candidate for the real Mount Sinai. There's a massive rock there, approximately two stories high, and it is split clean in two. And if you would like, you could do a little Google search on your own and type rock in Horeb, Saudi Arabia, and you'll find pictures of it. And there is massive water erosion patterns right in the middle of that rock, which is interesting when you consider a rock that is sitting in the middle of a desert that receives less than 2 inches of rain per year. It's got massive water erosion patterns coming from the middle of it out. Phenomenal, phenomenal. Now, when Moses struck this rock, not only was there a supernatural and powerful blow of judgment that was delivered, because it was a blow that literally cracked and split this massive rock in two. That is supernatural power coming to crash down upon this rock. But there came gushing out of it a ton of water that would go on to create a small lake there for the people to drink from. Psalm 78, verse 15, he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. This was not like a small little trickle that came just out of the rock. Rivers of water came gushing out. Vast supply, more than enough to satisfy everyone. The rock that was split and the water so that came out, they tell me two things. First of all, it tells me that the punishment that I deserve for my sin is severe. The punishment that you and I deserve when we commit one sin is massive. It's massive. It deserves eternal judgment, eternal wrath, because we are sinning against an eternal being. The judgment that came crashing against that rock was supernatural in its strength, and it split this massive boulder in two. Thankfully for us, Jesus upon the cross took a punishment that you and I could not bear, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the full force of God's wrath came crushing down upon him from heaven. And what would take you and I an eternity to pay for, Jesus lapped up in an instant for us. What an amazing reality. So instead of pointing the blame of my sin upon others. I need to own up to it. I need to be able to look upon God's grace and what He's done and the judgment I deserve so that I might receive the grace that He's extended out towards me. He's taken the punishment that I rightly deserve. Jesus was stricken. He was executed both publicly and formally in my place so that I might be refreshed by His grace and gain eternal life. Secondly, the waters that come out, obviously gushing out, massive amounts of water, lets me know there's more than enough grace to cover every single one of my sins. You might think to yourself, I've committed a lot of sins. I don't know. Is there enough grace to cover it all? There is totally enough to cover it all. For sure. For sure. And He will lavish it upon you. He will lavish it upon you. We are to remember and recognize that reality. We need to reflect upon this tremendous grace, this tremendous road of grace that God has had the Israelites on. And so Moses renames the location of these where these events took place. He renames them Massah and Meribah, which literally means tempted and contended, as a memorial for Israel to always remember where God had shed His grace abroad upon them. Verse 7, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now maybe you find yourself in a very bitter and distressing place in your life this morning, and maybe you're tempted to even think, God's abandoned me. He doesn't care. Is God among us? You might ask. Well, the ultimate proof that God has been among us, the ultimate proof that God does indeed care for us and He cares for our plight and He cares for where we're at is that He Himself would come down, take on the form of a man, live out a life which you and I could never live, and take a punishment that you and I rightly deserve. That's the ultimate proof. God's among us, that He sees us, He sees our deepest need, and He's taking care of it. God is among us, and those who have turned to Jesus Christ by faith are the only ones who can state from personal experience that they have partaken of His refreshment. They've partaken indeed of His life-saving grace, eternal refreshment that flows from Christ to us. And the offer that Jesus gives is for everyone. For whosoever will, whoever might hear and believe, could come to Him and be refreshed. The Gospel of John chapter 7, verse 37, here's Jesus in the temple. He says, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Israel's deepest need was so much more than a moral code, so much more than an ethical law. Israel's deepest heartfelt need was grace. It was grace. Grace that would come in the form of a substitutionary atonement. That is what God is revealing to His people. And it's been aptly stated that the history of God's redemption moves from grace to grace. The grace of God's promise to the patriarchs and the grace of His Exodus deliverance points towards the ultimate grace to come in Jesus Christ. And it is grace this morning that we celebrate as we partake of communion together as His church. What a beautiful picture. We have been refreshed at our deepest and most heartfelt need because of what Christ has done. And get this. You guys probably all can know and think that there is another time when Moses struck another rock to bring forth water. But the second time, Moses was in trouble for doing it because he did it from sinful anger. He did it from sinful anger, and it kept him from going into the promised land. I think another reality to consider is the rock only needed to be struck once. It didn't need to be struck again and again and again. The rock only needed to be struck once, and that was enough. It was enough. The second time when they come to the rock, all you have to do is speak to it. All you have to do is speak. It doesn't need to be struck. And for those of us who have stood before the rock and received Christ by faith, who has been stricken in our place and he's poured forth grace and has been shed abroad in our hearts, we don't need to go re-crucifying Christ. He's been crucified once for all so that we just can come to him, speak to him, say, Lord, I need you, forgive me. Refresh us, cleanse us, so that we can move forward in our walk and relationship with him. Well, as we close in prayer and as we pass out the elements, just take time to thank the Lord for his goodness and for his grace and how he's just painstakingly just paved the way of grace for us and fulfilled it in his Son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you this morning. Your goodness, kindness, thank you that the road to and from Mount Sinai is paved with grace. Thank you that we don't have to work or earn your good favor. We never could do it. Thank you that you've done it on your own for us. God, thank you that you stood in our place and you allowed judgment to come down upon yourself so that we might be refreshed. God, we rejoice in you this morning. We celebrate what Christ has done. The one whom we can call upon if we're thirsty. And God, for anyone who has felt their eternal need for salvation and turned to you and called upon them, God, out of them, living waters will flow out. We thank you that we have experienced that and we celebrate that. In Jesus' name, amen.